as we look at a great building story. And Archie Black is going to come and read to us from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, which is the whole of the first chapter as we begin this new study in the story of Nehemiah.
Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakali, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Amen.
Thank you very much. Last week I was at a minister's conference at Crieff for some 3 days, slumming it in the hydro with about 200 others. It's a hard life, isn't it? I hear you saying to yourself. Our speaker was Professor Don Carson from Trinity Divinity School in Illinois, USA. He was over to try and help us to understand the Bible more so that we could teach it better. And his contribution was absolutely outstanding and quite memorable. Just before the first session started, I was speaking to him about the last time that we'd met, which was 3.5 years ago. And I asked him how his wife was keeping. Because a couple of months after he'd been over in Glasgow at that time, she was diagnosed with cancer of an aggressive strain. And he told me that she was keeping very well just now, but added that that particular time was a very traumatic one for them. The news had come right out of the blue, the prognosis was not good, and they'd been warned that she might not see Christmas. But he said, the following week, we received other news from a close friend of his who was in the ministry, who was an internationally known Christian leader, and wrote to say that he had left his wife and family, was giving up the ministry, and was setting up home with a male friend. And Professor Carson said, "I tell you, we wept far more about the second piece of news than the first piece of news. We wept far more about the second than the first." Why was that?
Well, the first was about his wife and her mortal condition, which was very worrying. But the second concerned God and his eternal reputation. That was heartbreaking. And that's why they wept the more. And when I was thinking about it, it's very similar in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. As we read these words, "When I heard these things from my brother Hanani, I sat down and wept." What things? The things concerning a family trauma, a terrible bereavement, a local tragedy? No. The things mentioned in verse 3. The things concerning God and his people, and they're being disgraced. Those who are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. And the things concerning God and his cause, and they're being in disrepair. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. The things concerning God's eternal reputation made Nehemiah sit down and weep. And I wonder if these are the things which make me weep the more in our day and age. And you. The things concerning God's eternal reputation, do they make us weep? And if not, why not? That's what we're thinking about this morning. We're starting a new great Old Testament rebuilding story from now until Easter, for the obvious reasons outside, in the understanding that for Nehemiah here and for us in Christen and Moodysburn, the really important rebuilding is not with bricks and mortar, but with faith and influence. And our month of January is roughly equivalent to Nehemiah's month of Kislev, verse 1. And it's a very good time of the year to think about the rebuilding of our spiritual lives and resolving of our spiritual priorities. Now, where does Nehemiah come in the whole story of the Bible? That's always the important first question that we must ask whenever we're looking at or reading or listening to or studying any part of the Bible. Because the Bible story, you see, consists of a number of significant consecutive stages in the overall story. And in that respect, it's just like any other story, a story of a person as well. One of the members of our family was reading the story of Billy Connolly over the Christmas period. It wasn't me, and it wasn't Anne. But you may know that the book Billy, written by his wife Pamela Stevenson, was the best-selling book in Britain in 2002. This member of the family, who shall be nameless, was reading it in stages and kept filling us in with the various stages and steps and changes and chapters in Billy Connolly's life, and what an interesting story it is. And in this respect, the Bible's story of salvation is similar in that it unfolds in steps and stages and chapters and different significant parts. And Nehemiah obviously belongs to the Old Testament stage of the story, living 450 years before the New Testament stage and the coming of Jesus Christ. But more particularly, Nehemiah lived in a stage that was very important. It was just after what is known in the Bible story as the exile. That was the awful catastrophe that came upon God's people in Judah and Israel when they were taken captive and carried away to Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience. A terrible catastrophe. And Nehemiah lived just after this period was ended, when quite a large number of exiles had returned back to Jerusalem were building up the temple and rebuilding the walls. Some 13 years prior to Nehemiah, a man called Ezra had returned with thousands of Jews and was engaged in this rebuilding work while Nehemiah was still away in exile. So that's the stage in the overall story that Nehemiah has. And let me say again, it's no different in that respect from the unfolding of any story. But there is a real difference between the Bible story and every other story, and it's this. We now know the whole story of salvation in the Bible. And so we can look back to any stage in it, including Nehemiah's stage, and we can see the purpose of it in relation to the overall story and experience the impact in our lives today. And that doesn't happen with other stories. Billy Connolly's story is not yet finished, but even if it was, you just couldn't take the story and look back to a stage in it and say, oh, that's what it means, and that's what it says to me, and that's the impact that it's meant to have in my life. For example, when Billy Connolly bought the Candy Craig estate up in Donside and consequently became Laird of the Lonnach Games in Strathdon. It's a very interesting step in the story of his acquiring status in Scotland. But how that relates to the whole story is unknown, and how it says anything to us and affects us today is quite irrelevant. But the story of Nehemiah is quite different. It does speak to us today when we see the purpose that God has for Nehemiah. What's that purpose, you're asking? Well, I think it's strongly hinted at verse 8 in our reading this morning. The purpose of God for Nehemiah was for him to gather up God's people and take them back to the place where God was pleased to dwell, and to build up that place so that it was a fit place for God to dwell with his people. What's the place? Well, the place was obviously Jerusalem. And that's what Nehemiah did with his work, his life's work. Gathered the people up, built the place up for a place fit for God to dwell. And God dwelt with his people at Jerusalem down the centuries. Yes, the number of faithful believers dwindled to a remnant, but they were still there in that place when God fully and finally came to dwell in Jerusalem in Jesus Christ at Calvary and at the day of Pentecost. And ever since then, God has dwelt where? God has dwelt in Jesus Christ. That's what we've been singing about at Christmas time. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. So Nehemiah's message ultimately points to Jesus as the one in whom God dwells. And those who believe in Jesus by personal faith have God dwelling in them. And the great question that we must be asking ourselves as we go through the book of Nehemiah is this: is God dwelling in my heart? Do I really know Jesus Christ by personal faith and have his Holy Spirit within me? And that is the great issue for the church in Scotland today, and for the people in Scotland today. The great question for the people of Scotland today is, where can God be found? Where can God be known? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. And he can be received by anyone in Scotland who wants him. Now that's the issue. That meets the need of Scotland. The need of Scotland is not met by four denominations clubbing together in a restructuring program to become one super church. See yesterday's newspaper. Maybe you can enlighten me in this respect, but I just cannot understand how getting three tiny, minuscule denominations together and tacking them on to a struggling denomination, ours, which has lost
prophets' membership in the last 20 years, and bringing them together is going to meet the needs of Scotland and be a hope of our land. Do you see that? That's not the rebuilding work that we need, because it's not an organizational problem, the church in Scotland. It's a spiritual problem. Nehemiah points us to the rebuilding work that really has to take place in the church and in our own personal lives. So what are we to do about the state of the church in Scotland? Well, I want to suggest very briefly, very simply, there are two things I think God would have us think about from chapter 1. First of all, to think about our reactions to the bad state of things. Let's read again Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, it's a very strong reaction that he makes here. Obviously, Ezra's rebuilding work had been sabotaged by the Samaritans and the Amorites and all the enemies of God's people, and things were in terrible disrepair, and the people were utterly demoralized. And here's Nehemiah's reaction in these five verbs that are used here. He sat down. That's the normal position for a Jew in mourning in those days. He sat down and wept. Not just a minor bubble, but the expression of pain in floods of tears. He sat down and wept and mourned. That's to say, he grieved, he sorrowed, with the sadness of the bleakness and blackness that the bereaved know all about. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. That's the fourth verb. He had no appetite for food at breakfast time, at lunch, at dinner that day, and for several days he couldn't face food because of what had happened. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. And apparently the praying went on for about 3 or 4 months, because in chapter 2 verse 1 the month Nisan is the equivalent of our month April, the end of this particular period. So it's really quite a strong, powerful inward reaction that Nehemiah has to the bad news. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. Now, such reactions to important events in our lives can be life-changing. The trouble is that we very rarely have strong inward reactions to things which change us in a certain direction. I was thinking of this the other evening. It was Thursday night and I kind of slumped onto a chair about 10:15 and turned on the news at 10, and I watched the UNICEF report upon what they were doing in Cambodia to try and counteract the sexual exploitation of children there. Perhaps some of you saw that report. Apparently in Cambodia, even babes in arms and infants can be stolen and secured and kept until they're ready for the service of child prostitution. Something like 1 million children affected. And the UNICEF report said that over all the world in the last year there'd be something perhaps like 30 million children caught up into this traffic. Now, when you hear such things, you become appalled in spirit, don't you? And you're stirred to say things, and perhaps even to do things and write a check. And our little contribution with the jars of grace and sending something to UNICEF is at least a response and a reaction, isn't it? But truth to tell, our reaction so often to such bad news given to us on the television, whether it's that or poverty or injustice or violence or persecution, our reactions tend to be superficial and short-lived. Now, this reaction in verse 4 is different. It's deeper, it's spiritual, and you have to say it's got a touch of God in it. I like to call it the man having a burden and feeling a burden. The kind of thing that the late Maureen McKenna felt for the homeless and the prostitutes in Glasgow that made her
set up Open Door Trust. The kind of thing that you sense Liz McKee had for the children in Murray Christian School in Pakistan before and after the massacre in August that makes her go on teaching abroad. Now, having and feeling a burden is something which percolates from the head down to the heart. But it doesn't bypass the head. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian in the 18th century, reminds us in his classic work, Religious Affections, that true religious affections, according to the Bible, are far more than emotional goose pimples and warm, fuzzy feelings. Religious affections, according to the Bible, are things that affect the whole person, what a person thinks and feels and acts and chooses. The heart, says Jonathan Edwards, is the very center of a person's being in which there are convictions, inclinations, desires, and decisions. And religious affections, which are represented here, true feelings, involve having a burden, a right burden, and feeling that burden. A burden that is deep set, wide ranging, ever present, and I think you've got to add and say it's God given. And that's what Nehemiah had. And I think we should maybe try for a moment to test our reactions to the bad state of things in the land in the light of verse 4. How do we react when we hear that there are in the Church of Scotland today 200 vacancies and only 10 applicants for the ministry? That in the next year or so it's likely to rise to 300. And that in the few years following that, with a large number of ministers retiring, including yours truly, the number of vacancies perhaps in a decade from now is likely to be 700. How do you react to hearing that there are half the number of boys and girls now that go to Sunday school in Scotland as there were in 1993, just 10 years ago? How do you react to hearing that perhaps there are only 2% of teenagers that go to any place of worship in Scotland on a Sunday? How do we react to a scenario that describes us in free fall in our country? I have to confess that I don't sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray. And perhaps you don't as well. And I suppose we can say to ourselves, well, these are statistics. And you don't react powerfully, inwardly, personally to statistics. And that might be the case. But let's move from statistics to a story. Here's a story of someone. Let's call her A. And A is attracted to the church because of the young people in the church. She doesn't come from a church home, but she sees in these young people something that she doesn't have, and she wants it for herself. So she comes along and joins them. She comes to the evening service and begins to listen to what's being said. And she really appreciates being spoken to and valued and prized and welcomed and taken notice of. And she enjoys going out with the young folks, and they're very kind to her. And she's beginning to listen to what they say, and she enrolls for the inquirer's class. And she understands the gospel. It clicks for her. She sees it and senses God is speaking to her, and she responds to that voice, and she makes a public profession and joins the church and gets involved in the church's life, volunteers for Sunday school work, and throws herself into it, goes to summer mission, SU camps, active in witness at her work, fully involved for 5 years, 6 years, maybe even seven. And then she begins to get a wee bit wearied and drift.
That's the word I use because it's the word I've heard so often in 25 years. Just drifting. Drifting.
And she no longer associates with the young folks so much. She's not around at church nearly so much. Her attendance is sporadic. Sometimes at communion she resigns from Sunday school work and moves in different circles and mixes with a different crowd and stops coming altogether, moves from home, away from the district, gives up her faith, and is today nowhere spiritually.
I ask myself, how do I react when I hear this story? Do I sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray? I should. We all should. Because it's a real story of a real person. And there are many such real stories of real persons like this. Now, of course, there are people around who do react by sitting down and weeping, mourning and fasting and praying. There have always been those around, but sometimes you have to go back into church history where it's chronicled for you to find those people that did. I turn back to 1857, and I'm thinking of Northern Ireland and four men on a Friday afternoon who felt the burden. And they went along to an old schoolhouse in Kells, in the parish of Connor, the county of Antrim, near the town of Ballymena. And these four men felt the burden for their families, their friends, their neighbours, and their work colleagues. And they went into that schoolhouse on a Friday afternoon, and they sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed because they felt the burden. And they went on praying until God heard them and sent down an awakening in the nearby community of Apochel. And in that year of 1859, 100,000 people joined the church in Northern Ireland. How can we feel the burden? How can we feel the burden? One way to start is believing in Jesus Christ as he is displayed to us in the Gospels and keeping him before us and the forefront of our minds. For example, that view of Jesus that we have in Matthew 9, it's the most beautiful sight of Christ. You remember it? He looked out upon the multitudes with compassion because he saw them harassed and helpless as sheep without a shepherd. And he came and said to his disciples, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the harvest." Now, if we believe in this Jesus Christ, and believe that this Jesus Christ dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, because that's what the Gospel tells us, then let's give space to this Jesus Christ within us so that he operating upon us will help us to look and to feel and to act as he does. That's how the burden begins. Believing in the Christ of the Gospels of history and the Christ who's in our hearts and longs to work through us. There's the first thing that God would have us think about this morning, our reactions to the bad state of things. The second thing I'm just going to mention, then I'm going to finish. The second thing is our response. And I've talked about this more than I've talked about anything else in 25 years, so I don't have to talk about it anymore. And the response is prayer, which is mentioned here in verse 6 right through to the end. You can study it when you get home. It's a wonderful prayer. One of the great prayers recorded in the Bible. It's full of encouragement. It's a God-centered prayer. Can I just give you one little key to help you in your studying of it?
I think the essence of the appeal in this prayer, which of course, as I said, went on for about 3 or 4 months, the essence of the appeal is to a God who hears what we say, verse 6, let your ear be attentive, and to a God who does what he says. Verse 8, remember the instruction, O Lord, remember the promises you give. Verse 11, grant us success today. Now, if we are absolutely convinced of a God who hears and a God who does, we'll pray. We'll pray our socks off on a Wednesday evening at the church prayer meeting. We'll pray our socks off at our bedsides day by day for our congregation, for churches in the land, for our families, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our work colleagues. If we're convinced God hears and God does, we'll pray. We thank you for your living book and your living word, which you have promised down the ages will speak to those who are open to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear and hearts to react and then to respond. We do believe, O God, that it is your great intention to revive your people in the midst of these years and to stir them up with compassion for the needs, moral and spiritual, of those round about us, especially the weak and the vulnerable and the young. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will write this word upon our hearts and bring from it that which will move your hand to bring blessing and help for our benighted community and society in which we live. Oh, thank you for the privilege of knowing you dwelling in our bodies by your Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus. What a glorious thing to have God dwelling in our hearts and going with us into a new year. Oh, help us to know your presence and to follow your instructions. Hear this prayer in heaven, your dwelling place on high, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.